If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Micah chapter 5. We've just sang about how worthy God is, how he deserves the very best. He deserves subjects, worshippers who love him and who live as they should before him. And yet we acknowledged as well in the song that we are not the people that we should be. And so we come and we pray and we ask that God would conform us to the image of Christ, that he would change us. And that's very appropriate for the particular passage that we come here today to in Micah chapter 5. Have you ever noticed how, I can't tell who influences who, but how often either dogs become like their owners in appearance, or owners become like their dogs. Again, I don't know who it is that influences who, but in particular, I'm just going to encourage you over the next number of months, watch Wayne and watch Johnny Glenn, and we'll just see if there's a morphing, a transformation in these new dog lovers into the image of their pooch. So watch carefully. But there is something true that over time, when we care about or know or are involved with something or someone, we are influenced by them. We're reshaped by them. We take on something of their appearance. And Micah has been talking all the way through this first part of chapter 5 about that one who will be born in Bethlehem, but he will be the king that we've been waiting for. He will be the Messiah that the world needs, and in particular, that Israel needs in that particular context. And he's talked about this great king, but every great king needs what? Well, great subjects. Every king has subjects, and a great king needs great subjects. And so after talking about the appearance of the king, what he will be like and what his rule will be like there in the first five verses, and in particular in verse 4, Micah in the rest of the chapter, after talking about what the king is like and what his rule will be like, he begins to talk about the appearance of the king's subjects and what they will be like and how they will behave. When Christ comes to reign, it should have an effect on his people. When he is near them, it should influence them. And so in this glorious time that Micah looks ahead to, in this age that is coming, what will the subjects of the king be like? How will they behave? What way will they engage with the world around them? Now, in one sense, we are looking way down the corridors of future history. We're looking at something that is yet to be, and yet at the same time, the aspirations that we're going to see revealed here about what loyal subjects will look like for King Jesus should be very applicable to us this morning. Because our God never changes and his aspirations don't change. What he requires of loyal subjects in the future is what he requires and calls us to here and now. If Jesus is your king this morning, that truth that you're a subject of King Jesus should affect your appearance. It should affect the way your life looks. And so we're going to see that, I hope, this morning from Micah. Let me read to you from verse 5. Micah chapter 5, reading from verse 5. Speaking of King Jesus, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares Yahweh, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to gain understanding from the passage that we have just read. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we work through, that what is said would be true, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to see how it should cause great effect in our own individual lives, that we would become more the people we ought to be, that we would become more loyal subjects of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to split this section into three parts and to show you three characteristics of what this these loyal subjects will be like. And the first characteristic I want you to see for Christ's loyal subjects in the future is in verses 5 and 6, and it's that they are secure and advancing. Christ's loyal subjects will be secure and advancing. Again, look at verse 5. And 6, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. The loyal subjects of King Jesus in that time will be secure and advancing. They're going to be brave. They're going to be able to bravely stand against the enemy that once terrified them. When the Messiah King of verse 4 reigns, your scariest enemies are no longer overwhelming. That's the idea of verse 5. Micah picks that name, Assyria, the Assyrians, in verse 5, as the nation that he's going to talk about at first. He picks another nation in verse 6, or another character in verse 6. But Assyria, he picks them very deliberately in verse 5, because that, for the people he is speaking to, is the name, the nation that caused their knees to knock at the very mention of the name. When you said Assyria to an Israelite, they got very nervous. They crouched. They had their heart skipped a beat. They had that awful feeling in the pit of their stomach. And I think here he deliberately picks that word because of that very sense. Here is that name for these particular people he speaks to that terrifies them and fills them with dread. And I think he's not necessarily restricting it to Assyria. I think he's picked it for that very reason. And the reason I think that is because he picks a totally different person in verse 6. He mentions another name, the name of Nimrod, and a name from ancient past, a name from pre-Israel, a name from Genesis chapter 10, one who in the ancient world was a warlord, who in Genesis 10 was said to have a force and an influence. He terrorized the nations. He really is the first recorded dictator and despot in all of history. And so we're not necessarily meant to restrict our thoughts to just Assyrians under Sennacherib. We're meant to think of the Assyrians that terrified Micah, just as Nimrod terrified the people of ancient Genesis time. The idea here is that whether your enemy is an ancient warrior like Nimrod or a ruthless war machine like Assyria, or whether it's a human force that seems absolutely insurmountable, or we could relate it today to some, for some brothers and sisters in our world, to a government that persecutes them, to a militant Islamic presence in their village that is pressing against them, or to a secular society that is looking to silence them. Or for some of us this morning, we could say that one that causes your knees to knock, your anti-Christian boss who's giving you such grief, the family member who's making even the approaching of Christmas so difficult because they're so opposed to your faith, or something even closer to home, the giant of dementia that is slowly getting a hold of your mind. Well, that thing that fills your heart with fear. Micah says there is a time coming. He shall be our peace in that time. Verse 5. And so, verse 5 continues, when the Assyrian comes, because he is our peace, when the Assyrian comes, that which causes fear in the heart of God's people, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then, he says, the loyal subjects, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Micah insists, and remember in his day and age, he's already talked in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the lack of good leadership, the lack of men among the nation who could stand up and lead and shepherd and care for them. They don't have that in Micah's day, but he looks ahead to a time in the future when the enemy will come knocking at Jerusalem's door, but no longer will Jerusalem stand with her knees knocking and stand leaderless. Rather, from the people will be produced at least 7 shepherds to lead. In fact, probably 8 princes. We'll have enough shepherd leaders, one for each day of the week, and we'll still have at least 1 prince left over, another on standby. You get the idea of what he's saying here. Unlike Micah's day, when there was no leaders amongst them to give guidance or help or support or care, when Messiah comes, then lots of men will rise to the surface. Lots of individuals will come and lead the way of advancement and push the enemy back. And not only will they defend us and push the enemy back, look at how verse 6 continues. Not only are we going to be defended, we're going to advance. It says in verse 6, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Not only are the people of God going to produce leaders of character who will defend us against attack, but the people of God are going to go on the offensive in this time. Under our shepherd leaders, will march into the enemy territory and will rule it with a sword. Instead of having them breathing down our necks and laying siege to our walls, Micah says to the people in Jerusalem, in that time we'll lay siege to Nimrod and we'll be breathing down their necks. The idea is this is a forward marching army. The idea is that the gates of hell cannot stand against it. This isn't just a defensive operation. This is an offensive operation. It's a forward-moving machine. It's amazing to see that when King Jesus reigns, he produces not just his leadership, but he fosters leadership at all different levels amongst his people. A good leader produces leaders, and you see that with King Jesus. When King Jesus is in charge, leaders are produced. It's a side note, but I think it's a helpful side note. You know, when you think of the churches across our island, we have a leadership vacuum at the moment. There's so many churches can't find pastors. So many churches struggle to find amongst them elders. The college is always perpetually urging churches to send to them good men that they can train. Why is it so hard to find good men that they can train? Well, I think Micah would give us a hint here. Part of the reason we struggle to find leadership is because we aren't as united under King Jesus as we should be. He doesn't have the focus that he should have in the life of our churches. He's something we restrict so often to Sunday. Whereas when King Jesus reigns over your whole life, as we thought on Wednesday, and even the area of sport, or tonight as we think about every area of expertise that you have, when King Jesus reigns, leaders are produced. Leaders rise, leaders multiply, because he always seems to have that effect. What about this morning? Are you maybe apathetic to human leadership in the church? Just give me Jesus, I don't want anybody else. No, actually, if we want Jesus, he will produce other human leaders to help and to shepherd us. And do you pray for your elders in the church? Maybe some of us, we need to wrestle with where our calling is, our ministry. Maybe we need to be serving in a various area of the life of the church, serving in the location that you find yourself. Maybe there's some here that need to really wrestle with a calling to full-time service. You've been putting it on the back burner because you only ever are challenged to think about King Jesus on Sunday. But really, if he is king, he fosters service, certainly, and often fosters leadership amongst his people as well. What an amazing moment here in Micah, where the enemies of God's people that once could find no leaders, now all of a sudden have many that are not just pushing back the enemy, but chasing them into the enemy territory and holding the enemy captive in their towns and in their cities. But with even that sense that there are human leaders that are doing a great work, notice at the end of verse 6 where the transformation of the fortune of Israel comes from. It's not from 7 shepherd men. Verse 6, the end of it, doesn't say it's because of 8 princes. What's the cause? Well, it's that the Lord is their strength. Again, look at the end of verse 6. And he, singular, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Again, from earlier in chapter 5, it's talking about the Messiah's presence. The Messiah king, who verse 5 began, that will be their peace. He is their peace. And he's our peace because he knocks back the enemy. He's the one that makes the difference. And though the king's subjects will rise and lead the chase and scare away the enemy and rule over them with the sword, make no mistake, says Micah, to use Zechariah's and other minor prophets' words, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what verse 6 is teaching at the end. You've got to understand that though men will do great things in faith for God, men and women will serve him in wonderful ways. Make no mistake in all, he still, the Messiah, will be the one that delivers us from the Assyrian. It's amazing how often you can sort out every problem and enemy in your path, and how we can think that if I just put this in place and get this moved over here and sort this out in that area of my life, then everything will work out. But ultimately, Micah says, we all, the loyal subjects of King Jesus, need to understand that he is our deliverer. That ultimately, though we do make our efforts and do work faithfully for him, he is the one that produces the change. He is the God who delivers. So often in church, we pray when we run out of ideas. when we don't know what else to do. We've tried everything else ourselves, and then we pray. But in reality, the prayer should be our first port of call, because there is no deliverance, there is no change, there is no forward movement outside of King Jesus. Here, the people of the Messiah will become secure and will become an advancing people. Notice, secondly then, verses 7 to 9, they'll be influencing and devouring. Influencing and devouring. Look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This remnant of Israel, who for a time, remember we said last week, at the beginning of verse 3, they would feel like they had been cut off, though they would for a time feel like they had been cut off. In these future days, when King Jesus is established in their midst, in those days, when they have embraced the Messiah as their King and Savior, then they will be active among the nations. They will carry out a work among the peoples of this world. And that work will have a twofold effect. For many, verse 7 says, their influence and work will be reviving and life-giving. Verse 7 picks up that imagery of dew on the grass, of a drizzle that refreshes the ground. And Micah says, that's the way God's people will be to many of the nations, to many peoples in this world. And remember, he's speaking in a hot climate. He's speaking in a world not like Ireland, where when we see rain, we think, oh, it's the rain again. I better get my coat. He's speaking in a world that saw the drizzle, saw the dew as an essential life-giving thing. And he says here that just like the drizzle that causes the grass to grow and produce life and the flowers to flourish and develop and the crops that we need to multiply. So Israel, redeemed Israel, this remnant will have that effect on the world. The idea is that this redeemed Israel under King Jesus will indeed be a light to the nations that they were meant to be in Exodus in the Old Testament. They didn't do it through their history, but in this future time, they will bring to the world truth, a truth that gives life. They're going to become messengers that have something to offer the world that nourishes. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not causing the growth. They're not causing the development. And I think that's the point of the line that comes after, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And they're not ultimately the ones that are producing the harvest. They're simply bringing the message, and that message gives life. And still, as it always is, Yahweh who saves. Just as in verse 6, Yahweh is the one who delivers through the use of his human under-shepherds. So here in verse 7, he is the one that causes growth and brings forth life through the presence and the influence and the word sharing of his people. Yet, the influence of God's people on the world at this particular time, God's people on the nations at this particular time, it's not all salvation. Because for others, verse 8 says, the people of God will sniff them out and chew them up. Sniff them out and chew them up. In verse 8, he likens this remnant, this people of God, to the lion. whether it be the lion in the forest chasing after the small animals, or whether it be the lion amongst a herd of sheep that is licking its lips ready to devour them. Percy, it says that they will have the effect of literally ripping them to pieces. The nations will have none to deliver them from the ripping influence of God's people. And it's amazing that God's people here, we're told, will have a devastating effect on some. But that shouldn't surprise us. Do you know, the king, the subjects always become like their king. We said that at the beginning. If you've ever seen King Jesus in Revelation, he is no cuddly softy. He is a strong, he is a fierce king to be reckoned with. And so, yes, for many, God's people will, like dew, grant life and give nourishment, but for others, they will sniff them out and tear them up. When our world persists in sin, when they don't live according to God's ways, when they reject the rule of King Jesus, then the believers in this time will rise and seek to see evil restrained. One commentator suggested that Christians need to have signs. Instead of your WWJD bracelet, you could have a different one. Beware of sheep. A warning to the world that dare mess with the believer. Beware of sheep. Instead of thinking of a wolf in sheep's clothing, the Messiah's subjects here are sheep with wolf-like appetites. They're sheep that devour. Not only are Christians to love what is good, but they are to hate what is evil. And in that day, they will bless the nations by sharing truth with those who are seeking it, giving them that life-giving message. But for others, they're going to swallow them up and destroy them because they are perpetuating evil in this world. The movement of God does bring life, but it also brings judgment. The word of God brings the restraint of evil. You know, it's the same evangelical spirit that in the 18th century, 18th, 19th, early 19th century, that launched the modern missions movement. That same spirit that launched the modern missions movement under Carey and others, it was the same spirit that launched Bernardo's and other organizations that sought to deal with the cruelty and the mistreatment of children in society. It's the same spirit that drove the abolition of slavery under Gladstone in the UK. It did bring this life-giving message, but it also sought to crush and restrain evil. And the difference, really, of whether the nations receive life or whether they receive judgment and crushing and chewing is their response to King Jesus and his ways. And they hear about his law and his ways and his salvation. It either brings life or it exposes the rot of sin that men and women won't get rid of. And instead, it cries out for justice. It shouldn't surprise us that if our king is one who divided the sheep from the goats, then a time is coming when his people will have a similar effect on the world. Notice, however, as well, that his subjects, they're engaged in these two actions, but ultimately both are achieved with supernatural effect. Look at verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. What chance does the grass have to stay dry when it rains? What chance does the sheep have when it's got a young lion standing beside it? Those effects that are inevitable, they will happen. And they will happen, verse 9 says, because of God. The hand of the remnant shall be lifted up. Their enemies shall be cut off. It is dangerous. In those days when King Jesus is on earth, it will be dangerous to stand against the people of God. For to do so is to stand against God himself. It's a no-chance competition. It really echoes the book of Joshua. Have you ever noticed the book of Joshua? Every time they try to do things their way, mess happens. But as long as they keep doing what God says, march forward, take the land, it is yours. They always win and there's no casualties. Everything works whenever they obey and they follow the lead of God. And disaster happens when they don't. Here, what allows this forward movement and allows both the blessing and the restraining of evil is that God ultimately does it. It's not by the might of any individual, it's because of God. So we see here the people of the Messiah, they will be secure and advancing. They will be influencing and devouring. And then look at how verse 10 begins. And in that day, declares Yahweh. There's a sense here where though all that has been said is certainly true, there's a big truth that you need to know here. There's something about what the loyal subjects will be like. There's something about them that has changed, that will change. And it's the reason why all these other fortunes, all these good things, this security, this advancing, this influencing, this devouring, there's a reason all of that happens. And we're about to find out what that reason is in verses 10 to 15. For in that time, the people of God will be purged of human confidence. They will be purged of human confidence and yet be ever stronger. They'll be purged of human confidence and yet ever stronger. God is going to rule the world with justice through his people. But that means his people themselves will have to be pure and will have to be just. And yet Israel's history tells us that they, through the majority of their history, were marked by half-heartedness in its best moments and flagrant sins as its norm. And Micah looks ahead and he says, look, we've had a messy history. And never have we been the people we were called to be. But this time of fortune and this time of blessing and this time of advancement will come. But what's going to be crucially different is that we will be effective ambassadors because we will have been dramatically transformed. And God's going to bring about a character transformation in us that allows this advancement and forward movement. Micah's readers would have cheered at verses 5 to 9. Yes, we're going to get them. We're going to rule this world. We're going to advance. But as soon as Micah began into verse 10, their knees started knocking again. Not because of an enemy, not because of Assyria, but because of the thought of what Almighty Messiah was going to do in them. That's what terrified them. For King Jesus requires loyal subjects who have confidence in the divine monarch, and he will prune and cut out anything that is working against that. And look at verse 10 and 11. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Here the people are purged of all their military security. All their military security is taken away. Horses and chariots, they were the helicopters and the tanks of Micah's day. Judah, like all nations of the earth, they were tempted to put their trust in their defense budget. Oh, if we just had more weapons, then we'd be okay. If we just had nuclear deterrence, then we'd be safe. And it's true, humanly speaking, today's nations, we need those things, don't we, to be independent and to be secure. We know there is a human logic to that. But listen to Yahweh's logic. He's going to take away the tanks. He's going to take away the helicopters. All the weaponry is going to be ripped out of Judah. And verse 11 says, not only is he going to take away your weapons, he's going to take away your defenses. all the defensive walls and the cities and the fortresses, they're going to be demolished. The places that you would have run to, if Assyria came to the area around Jerusalem, what happened was all the people from Bethlehem and other places ran to Jerusalem to hide in the city walls. Well, here in verse 11, the city will have no walls. There's going to be no refuges. There's going to be no place fortresses to hide in. There's going to be no natural places to run to for shelter. You see what's being said here? The first step of God's pruning true character in his people is to rip out every weapon, every defensive location that they have confidence in and they think may protect them. Yahweh says, I'm going to strip it all away. Instead of thinking that the weapons can save us, or instead of thinking that these walls will protect us, the people have nothing but God. God has to fight for us. God has to protect us. King Jesus' loyal subjects here are going to be purged of their military security, but also they're going to be purged of all their religious substitutes. Look at verse 12. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. All spiritualists and good luck fortune tellers and sinister dark arts are going to be cut off. They're not going to influence the people the way they had for so long. In verse 13, all their idols are going to be crushed. It's all going to disappear. When you read the Old Testament, Israel's history is rife with false god worship. Hezekiah, who's the king at this time over Israel, his son Manasseh is going to worship one of the worst false gods, the worst false god of his time, Molech. He's going to offer child sacrifices to that false god in the temple. In all of Israel's history, if you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you keep reading about these Asherah poles, and Baal worship. They were false god systems that Israel embraced. Solomon, the man who built the temple where God was to be worshipped, he also built multiple high places and shrines around the hills outside the city. Yes, Yahweh was the most important, but these others had a place. And this syncretistic worship was like a hedging of your bets. We'll pray first to Yahweh, but we'll try the other ones too and hedge our bets. Someone will protect us. Someone will deliver us. Someone will help us. You go all the way back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 and 15. And Joshua preaches to the people and he says, you've got to get rid of those gods that you have been carrying through the wilderness. The gods that you took from Egypt. In other words, when they stood before Mount Sinai and God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And the people said, we won't, except for the ones we still have in our tents. Through their history, they never worshipped God only. They never kept that first commandment. And it poisoned the nation. It ruined the nation. And the Bible says Yahweh is a jealous God. And he demands an exclusive relationship with his people. And these people were not exclusive. They thought, well, we'll give him his place, but we'll have these others too. But loyalty matters to God. And he says here, in that time, I will make the people, I will cut off their good luck charms, and I'll cut off their false gods, and I will make them loyal to me. He will bring about that transformation. Think about what he's saying all the way through verses 10 to 14, because you're not worshiping Asherah poles, I hope, in your home today. What's he saying? Well, what ultimately is he purging them off and taking away their weapons? and taking away their walls, and taking away their defenses, and then taking away their false good luck charms and false gods. He's purging them of their self-confidence, their man-made efforts. He's forcing them to look at everything, right? Look at verse 13. He says at the end, "And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands." Ultimately, these people were driven by their hands, the work of their hands. The greatest problem in men and women is their confidence in themselves. Rather than God, "Oh, if we just make a weapon, we'll be okay. If we just build a bigger wall, we'll be safe. If we just try this little good luck charm, say this wee quick prayer, everything will be okay." That doesn't work. It can't be something you're controlling. The greatest obstacle to a true relationship with God is pride and self-confidence. Because God calls for total dependence on Him. There's no salvation in yourself. The history of the world testifies to that. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which you may be saved. You need to be focused not on what you can do, but you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who has done. You remember the build here? Our weaponry is stripped away. Our defenses are broken down, so we have nowhere to hide. Our false gods and our good luck charms are smashed apart. We have nothing in our hands and nowhere else to turn but to Yahweh. And what's the effect at the end in verse 15? "And in anger and wrath, I, God, will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." You see, we have no weapons, we have no defenses, and yet the enemy is completely taken care of. He deals with them. He cares for His people completely. No, we have no human strength. No, we have no little side project we've been working on that may help us out. Micah says we can have confidence. In fact, Micah says you will never be more protected and more secure than in this day. Because Yahweh Himself is the unstoppable weapon. He is the one that is unleashed. He protects the advance of all who are fully dependent on Him. This is meant to be God's story. It's His work. No one else's. Okay, if you're not a Christian this morning, you know, there's a tendency that sometimes the church can unintentionally put across that you've got to get your life sorted out in order to become a Christian. Get yourself cleaned up and then you can have faith. It can never be the way it works. Well, what brings about the change here in the people? Did you see it? What brings about the change in verses 10 to 14? "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off." I will cut off, verse 11. I will cut off, verse 12. I will cut off, verse 13. I will root out, verse 14. I will execute vengeance, verse 15. It's God. It's God's work all the way through. You can't be transformed. You can't be the person that you need to be by getting it all sorted out yourself. The Bible says you've got to turn to God and ask God, acknowledge you are broken and acknowledge you are a sinner. And acknowledge no matter how hard you try, you can't fix yourself. And to pray to God and say, "God, I can't change myself. I need you to transform me. I need you to save me. I need you to do this work." You can't clean yourself up to come to Jesus. You need Jesus over time to perform that work in you to clean you up. Come to Him that He may clean you and make you committed and pure unto Him. You can't do it yourself. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves Christians. And turn just as we close to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. We're told about the work of God, what he wants to do in his church. It says that he might sanctify her, speaking of the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here God promises to the New Testament church that he is going to strip away every cocky, self-assertive independence, just as he promised to do so for the faithful in Micah's day. He is going to remove every bent-in, self-obsessed wrinkle, and instead craft for himself a beautiful bride wholly devoted to him. He's going to prune. He's going to cut off what's dead so that life can grow all the better. He's going to purge from the church everything that is self-obsessed and broken. And as he does it for the church as a whole, he does it for each member of the body. And so as we see what God wants from us from Micah chapter 5, what he wants loyal subjects to be like, what stain, what self-focus, what self-propagating wrinkle does he need to remove from you this morning? We've seen what the loyal subjects of King Jesus are meant to look like. When you see what they're meant to look like, how do you measure up? As we come to the table in a moment, what do you need to pray about and ask that God would prune and transform so that you would be more the people that you ought to be, because he is the king that we need? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is at work in us. We recognize that we are not the people that we ought to be, and we pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would prune, that you would cut off every self-dependence that we have and make us a people dependent on Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray for any who don't know him as Lord and Savior, and we ask even today, Lord, that you would cause them to see that they can't be changed, they can't fix themselves, that only you can perform this transformative work. And we pray, Lord, that today as they pray and ask for your life-giving work to be known in them, we ask, Lord, that you would answer their prayer and that you would save. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.